Amen. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And the message, we will, Lord willing, finish the Hebrews chapter 10 today. And we'll be able to start fresh with Hebrews 11, talking about faith. And actually, the very last verse of Hebrews 10 leads us directly into Hebrews 11. Remember when the Hebrew writer wrote, he didn't have chapter and verse divisions. And so sometimes those chapter and verse divisions are helpful, and they're helpful to help us find things, but they're not always helpful in breaking up the thing. We think we're starting something brand new when we really aren't. We're just continuing on. Now, I've called the message Kept in the Covenant, and there's a reason for that. Last week, we talked about apostasy. We dealt with verses 26 through 29, and there are those that appear to be in the faith, but they're not. Judas appeared to be in the faith. Interestingly enough, not a single disciple wondered about Judas. When Christ said, one of you will betray me, the audience said, oh, that Judas guy, I knew that was coming. I saw that coming, you know. What'd they do? They said, Lord, is it I? That's what they didn't say, oh, it must be Judas, you know. They trusted Judas. They trusted Judas enough that they made him the treasurer of the group. And he had the money bag. And he held it. And later they would know that he was a thief, but they didn't know at the time. They didn't accuse him of wrongdoing that way. He appeared to be one of them, as much one of them as any other one. But you know who knew that he wasn't? Judas knew. Judas knew. It didn't take him by surprise. Judas knew. He had actually gone to the Jewish leaders before the Lord's Supper that night and had talked to them and asked them how much they would give him to betray the Lord. And from that time on, he looked for opportunity to do that. And so when the Lord said, one of you will betray me, he even said, Lord, is it I? Well, what a foolish thing. Everybody else was saying it, though. So I guess he kind of had to say it, too. And the Lord told him to go out quickly and do what he was going to do. And they still didn't get it. They thought he went out to give something to the poor. You know, that's how much confidence they had in Judas. Well, we can have confidence in each other, but I really do believe an apostate knows they're an apostate. I really think they do. I think they know that. They're keeping up appearances, so to speak. They're doing whatever they can to look respectable. But an apostate is not really a true Christian at all. Now, they were amongst them in the Hebrews, in the Hebrew church, in the church that's being written to. And really, the writer is very, very gracious. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22 here of chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So he's talking about salvation. And he's including them, and he's including himself. And then he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so he gives that application to himself also. And then he says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, he includes himself. He's not exempt from that. And from that, I would just say this by way of application. A good preacher will always apply the scriptures to himself before he seeks to apply it to the people. He really needs to do that. He needs to do that in his study. He needs to do that on a regular basis. A good preacher will always apply the scriptures to himself before he seeks to apply it to the people. Otherwise, to be blunt, he's a hypocrite. We have to preach the whole counsel of God. And we must be accountable to all of scriptures. And that's one of the beautiful things about expository preaching. You don't get to pick and choose. You don't get to skip over something because it makes you feel a little uncomfortable about yourself. You have to deal with it. And you have to deal with it yourself, and then you have to deal with it with the people. So, you know, it's easy to get applause in preaching. It really is. There's certain subjects that you can bring up, and you know the people are going to be on your side, and they're going to get excited about it. And you'll get a lot of internet hits and all that kind of thing, you know. Just preach a sermon against homosexuality, and it'll be very, very popular. Okay? Well, it's in the Bible. When it's in the Bible, we deal with it. We don't deal with it every week. You know, it's not really the big issue that's causing us a lot of grief. It's a societal issue. It's a great sin. We're not going to gloss it over. But we're not going to just pick out some few pet sins and preach against them and make us feel better and say, well, you know, that's not our problem, so we're doing pretty good. We're going to go through the Word of God and deal with the Word of God as the Word of God is. So a good preacher must deal with his own heart first. So anyway, our topic today, kept in the covenant, falls under the general theological category of perseverance of the saints. So remember that as we talk today, we're talking generally about perseverance of the saints and being kept in the covenant. And that brings us to our first point, which is just a one-word point. You notice on the outline? It says kept. K-E-P-T. Kept. Now, if you were to run a Bible search out, you'd find that the word kept, at least in the New King James Version, shows up about 139 times. Okay? And usually it's not being dealt with in the way that I'm using it here. You know, they kept themselves from this, or they kept the feast. They, you know, all those sorts of things, which are important too. But I want us to start with verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Just like the preacher was willing to point three fingers back at himself as he pointed one to the congregation, he's willing to do that here too, at this particular verse. Notice it's plural. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And that's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, and it's kept. Now, I probably never would have used that word kept, except for one very solid reason that some of you would know. And the reason for that is we were blessed, and I've mentioned him so many times, I'll just mention him again. We were so blessed for many years to have John Watson amongst us and part of us in our congregation. And he came to us, I thought he was quite elderly when he came here. Of course, I was quite young when he came here too. But he had just retired, or he retired shortly after coming here, and he was with us for a long time. And it was a privilege to be the pastor to a man like John Watson. It was kind of scary at times, but such a godly man, but it was also a great privilege, and he was very gracious. At 90 years old, you could go to his house and you could ask him, what was the most important thing to him? You'd ask him that. Sometimes he'd say the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd say that. But often he would just say kept. He'd say one word, kept. And I knew what he meant by that. He was a man that was in his 90s, died at age 94. And he'd been a Christian since his teen years. And his theme of life was kept. You see, apostasy is turning from the living God. The nation of Israel did that often, turning from God to serve the gods of the nations. But we're not talking about a physical covenant now. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the new covenant. And as I've said before, there is no such thing as a new covenant breaker. There's no such thing as a new covenant breaker. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Who are kept. And that's why that verse and that word was so important to John Watson and has become so important to me. Because if my salvation is up to me, it's gone and it's lost and I'll be in hell where I deserve to be on my own. But I'm kept. And if you're a Christian, you're kept. It's a simple but powerful word. Kept in the covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, the covenant of grace was made by the holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternity past. And it basically was that there would be a people redeemed in Christ, and they would be his bride. Now, in Christ has come to mean more to me over the years. I've heard that phrase misused. I'm going to be blunt. I've heard that phrase in Christ misused. And the way it's been misused is this. So this is the wrong way of looking about in Christ. Okay, here's the wrong way of looking at it. People use it to try to disprove election. You go, huh? How would you disprove the doctrine of election by talking about being in Christ? Well, the logic goes like this. Christ is the elect one. And when we choose to believe, then we're in Christ. So we are in the elect one. Oh, my. That's not the way to look at in Christ. The Bible talks about in him, in Christ, a lot. But that's not the way to look at it. Instead, we need to look at it through the covenant of grace. And that we are in Christ. And we're the ones that are in Christ because God himself put us in Christ. And our sins are no longer imputed to us because they were born by Christ. Covenant of grace that we're talking about, and we're kept. And the only way this covenant can be broken for one that's truly in Christ and has had their sins forgiven, the only way this covenant can be broken is if God himself is a covenant breaker and a liar. That's the only way it can be broken. That's how serious this is. In fact, let me put it another way. We can confidently say, we're kept in the covenant because it's not up to our covenant faithfulness. It's up to his covenant faithfulness. And let me put it another way to make it even stronger. There are those that believe you can lose your salvation. That is a tremendously horrible error. It's not just, oh, well, a little mistake is being made here. That has theological ramifications that are unbelievably powerful. And for those that believe they can lose their salvation, and I know a lot of people believe that out of ignorance, okay? So we'll excuse ignorance and just say learn, you know? We'll excuse ignorance and say learn. But if a true believer could lose his salvation because of his sins, you know what that would mean? We're not in the covenant of grace. We're in a covenant of works. That's what it would mean. We'd be in a covenant of works if we could lose our salvation by our own activities. That's how serious it is, and we will not back down from that. We believe that we are kept. Now, I started at the bottom. Let's go back up to where we want to be. Hebrews 10, verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. He's quoting two verses there, and then he makes the application. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, so this is what the preacher has to say. And, of course, this does not undo anything we've said before. But this is what he has to say. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, please keep your finger here, but turn to Deuteronomy 32. Now, we're going to be in Deuteronomy 32 again today. And the reason is because the Hebrew writer is well steeped in the Old Testament. And this is an Old Testament theme that shows up a lot. But really, it seems to myself and to many commentators that he's actually thinking of Deuteronomy 32 specifically as he writes these few verses that we look at today. In fact, we know he is here because he quotes it. So Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. And as time permits, if time permits, and I don't know that it will, you know, you'd think after preaching for so many years I'd have a pretty good handle on the clock, but it doesn't always work out that way, you know. So we'll see what we can do with Deuteronomy 32, but there's some things we need to look at and must look at in Deuteronomy 32, and this is one of them. Look at verse 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Well, we just heard that a moment ago, didn't we? Well, obviously this is one of the places in the Old Testament that it appears. But notice what it says next. Their foot shall slip in due time. Does that ring a bell with anybody? You don't speak out loud, but I just wonder if that does ring a bell with anybody. Because the most famous sermon that's probably ever been preached in the English language had that for its text. Their foot shall slip in due time. Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. That was his text that he used. Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And this isn't the only place it says that, but it is a place that it says that. But look at verse 36, too. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. Okay, so now we know. This is where he's thinking, because he said, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and then the Lord will judge his people, the two verses that the preacher in Hebrews uses and brings about. And really, we should look at it as a negative statement and a positive statement, at least negative to us. Vengeance on his enemies and all who go after false gods, but vindication for all those who look to him and trust in him alone. So vengeance and vindication. And I think that's exactly what the Hebrew writer has in mind in his New Testament context. The idolatrous apostates that we looked at last week who forsake the living God, vengeance, contrasted with vindication, the faithful remnant who are trusting in Christ alone. And as I said, if time permits, we'll look a little further into Deuteronomy 32 today. But Psalm 145, stay there just for one moment, but Psalm 145:20 says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he'll destroy. Very familiar theme. And sometimes we sing psalms, and we sing hymns and we sing psalms. And sometimes when we sing psalms, some visitors might think it's a little odd because we talk about the Lord executing judgment. And there aren't too many praise choruses that sing about the Lord executing judgment. That doesn't happen very often, but it happens a lot in the Psalms, you know. And so it is part of the scripture and needs to be part of our singing too. Well, go ahead and turn back to Hebrews 11 right now, if you would please. Back to Hebrews 11. This was Old Testament language we looked at, but our Hebrew writer brings it into a New Testament context, a new covenant application. We are not of those who turn back, but to those who believe to the saving of the soul. And this is why having a correct systematic theology is so important, because then we won't go astray even with that, because we know that we believe and we do believe, but the reason we believe is because he's the author of our faith. And Hebrews 11 will plainly tell us that as we get there. Well, there was one more place I should have had you look at, but I'll just quote it to you here. Deuteronomy 32:7 says, remember the days of old. And that's in the context of what he's writing here too. So look at verse 32 of Hebrews 11. But recall the former days. So there's another passage that's in Deuteronomy 32 that he's looking at. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains. That's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? We don't know who the author of Hebrews is for sure, but as we've said, that there's a good possibility that it is the Apostle Paul, and certainly it would fit. The Apostle Paul spoke often about the chains that he endured. One thing we do know, it's not Timothy that wrote the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews 13 tells us our brother Timothy has been released from prison. So obviously he wouldn't be writing under false circumstances like that. But anyway, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's got to be hard. Can you imagine being robbed and being glad? Can you imagine having something stolen from you, and instead of letting it bother you and trouble you and getting all upset and just letting it just bum you out, can you imagine enduring it and saying, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? It's the attitude we should have. That's the attitude we should have no matter what has come upon us. And, you know, we have some people, I mentioned them, we have some people that are going through some tremendous trials right now, and for the most part, they're doing well. For the most part, they're doing well. But they're human beings, and sometimes maybe not quite as well as at others, and you can all relate to that, right? You've been there, and you've had that happen to you. You've gone through your trials. How do you bear your trials? There's something you can do that'll be very, very harmful to you. You can grouse and you can complain and you can say, God, why? And that little three-letter word will haunt you and cause you so much grief and cause you so much pain and give you no comfort at all. What do you really expect? You're going through a trial and you say, Lord, why? You expect the Lord to say, well, let me tell you why. Okay, that isn't going to happen. And if you do hear a voice like that, I'd be a little concerned, to be honest with you. You know? No, we don't know why. And we usually don't know why, except for the reasons that we just saw. Recall, verse 32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Were promised sufferings. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches, were promised reproaches, and tribulations, were promised tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So we're promised to be with those that are going through those same things just like we are. You had compassion on me in my chains. So he went through it. He knew what it was like. He'd been there. I've never been in prison. I've never been in prison for something I've done. And I've never been in prison for something that was righteous. But I say this, and I pray I don't say it proudly. There are things that I refuse to give up and refuse to be silent about. And we've seen it happen in other countries, and we could see it happen here. I will not be silent on biblical issues, no matter what the price. May God help me to keep that promise, because I'm weak and fleshly too. May God help me to keep that promise. But I will not silence this pulpit because it's politically incorrect to speak about certain things. And may God, you know, give the grace if such a thing were to happen. Well, that happened to them. And when it says, accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, I really think there's two ways that we can go with this. I really do think there's two ways we can go with that plundering of your goods. And the first is more positive. And one of the things that happened in this particular case, and it could have well been, because we do know that people gave sacrificially to the Apostle Paul and to others to help them in their time of need. We can even see the church in Jerusalem selling possessions and giving those possessions joyfully to those that didn't have, and sacrificing. And you could consider that a plundering of your goods. It would be a purposeful plundering. It would be a giving away of your substance, but it would be a good thing to do. Now, this is Mission Sunday. Mission Sunday here at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. What that means is we have certain designated missionary projects. You can find them in our prayer list. And we give to those projects. And we are going to give to those projects. And we raise the money to give to those projects because we believe the gospel should go forth into all the world. And we can't give to every single thing, but these are the things we've chosen by God's grace to give to. Okay? Okay, we ask you to give sacrificially to those things. And we're a church, and our church has a budget, and our church comes together, and there's certain things that we have to do. But I'll tell you one thing we're going to do. When we make a missionary commitment, we're going to keep it. We're going to pay that missionary commitment because they count on us, and they need us to give to that need. And so we do that, and if we have to take it out of the general fund to do it, we'll take it out of the general fund to do it. We're going to do it, but we try to raise the money willingly from the people, even the plundering of your goods. Give your regular offering. Give a little more, you know. Give sacrificially to to meet these needs. And if you're not prepared to do that today, maybe you can give next week. Okay. That's one way that you can look at this, but it probably isn't that, even though that's a biblical principle. This is probably really having their things confiscated and taken from them because of the things that they believe. It could go either way, but that's probably what it is. It's probably having themselves plundered, so to speak. And they endured it. And how did they endure it? Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You can endure financial reversals that way for that very reason, because your treasure is in heaven. You can endure your body breaking down as you get older and suffering. Why? You have a treasure in heaven. Got news for you, friends. News for myself, too. We're not going to live forever. This isn't going to happen. We're not going to live forever. And we certainly do pray for those that are sick. We pray for those that are ill. And we sympathize with them and desire to see good for them. But they're not going to live forever either. Truth of the matter. But you know what? If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him and you believe in him by faith, you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever with him and in a better way and in a better place. And what I mean by a better place, I'm talking about the new heavens and the new earth when they come together as one and body and soul are reunited again in the resurrection, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Eternal prospects. That's what we have. And sometimes the reason we're so discouraged is we don't look at the eternal prospects. This is short. What we have today is short. What we have to come is forever. And we need to keep that perspective in mind. Well, you know, he says, and in light of that, what he's saying there, he says in verse 35, therefore, so here's the conclusion of all those things. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. If you have need of endurance, doesn't that tell you something? It's not going to be easy, right? Because you don't have to endure something that's easy. Something that's easy, you just slide through it and coast through it. But if something's difficult, you have to endure it. You can go to Disneyland for 5 hours and have a great time. Go to Disneyland for 15 hours and you have need of endurance. Okay. No, it's a matter of some things are easy and we slide. But the Christian life isn't going to be one of them. You have need of endurance. And this isn't the only place he says it. Look at chapter 12, verse 3. He's going to come back to this subject again. After talking about faith in chapter 11, chapter 12, verse 3, he says, for consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. Not yet. You know how you know that? Because you just read that. You know? If you'd resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin, you couldn't have read that. So he knew his people hadn't gone that far yet. We're strugglers. That's what Christians are. This world is not our home. And we will go the way of all flesh. There's an old story that's told, and it's a true story. I've been told it's a true story. I don't know it personally, but I've heard it about a fellow that spent his life, he and his wife spent his life on the mission field. And they were coming home finally, retiring, coming back to America. And this was a long time ago. And as the ship landed into port, there was a band that was playing. And he was really surprised and thought, wow, this is amazing that this would happen. You know, I didn't think anybody even cared. And sure enough, he found out the band wasn't playing for him. There was a celebrity on the board. And, you know, it was like, there's not even anybody here to meet me. I guess nobody does care. I don't even have anybody to greet us as we come into port. I've come home and there's no one here. He wasn't home yet. That's the truth of the matter. Wasn't home yet. And that's what we need to remember. If we think we're going to skate through this world, we're believing a light and easy gospel. But we don't believe in a light and easy gospel. We know that we're strugglers, and we need to be strugglers, you know. Well, the plundering of their goods. And this coincides with verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Look at that, too. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And it does, doesn't it? We know the feeling of that. And let us run with endurance. There it is again. The race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you can see how our Hebrew writer was thinking and wants us to think, you know. Christian life is an endurance race. And it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And we keep going. We plod. We plod. We're faithful, even if we aren't spectacular. One of the things that saddens me, even amongst some of our new Calvinist friends, is the desire to be spectacular, you know. And the one who's spectacular in the Christian life often explodes onto the scene in a very impressive fashion. He looks good, looks so great, may receive a lot of applause. And then comes the crash and burn. How many times have you seen it? How many times? I've seen it a lot. I've seen it a lot. They explode onto the scene? No. We need to be endurance. That's what we really need. Michael Horton wrote a great book. I will commend it to you. It's called Ordinary. Wait, I thought I was supposed to be spectacular and wonderful, and it's called Ordinary. Be an ordinary Christian. That's a good thing, you know. That's the way that the millions and millions and millions and millions of saints of God have been. And you've never heard of them. There's a few that you know. They'll be listed here in Hebrews 11. There's a few that you know. But for the most part, don't expect to be known. What's important is that you're known by him. That's what's important. So yeah, don't those that make a big splash on the scene, that's a very dangerous thing. That's why the Bible tells us not to ordain into the eldership a novice. And sometimes that does happen. Sometimes a celebrity comes to Christ, and next thing you know, he's put before everybody. Because here's a celebrity, and look, he came to Christ. Listen to his testimony. Look at what he says. Look at what she says. Up in flames, you know. It's an old story. It's happened again and again. Endurance, faithfulness, in it for the long run. That's what we need, and that's what Old Testament Israel did not have. Now, verse 37 and 38, and this is where we'll conclude, and we do have time to go back to Deuteronomy 32. The just shall live by faith, Hebrews 10, 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, I put these verses on your outline because I didn't want you to have to turn to them, but you can look them up later. What we're going to see here, is actually found in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2, verse number 3, which says this: the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. You go, well, that doesn't really look like verse 37, because verse 37 says, for yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry. Well, there are some difficulties here, difficulties that really I don't care to deal with. But let me just say this. The easiest solution to this can be found by believing that our Hebrew writer is quoting from the Septuagint version, which was the common version of the day amongst Greek folks. And he did write the book of Hebrews in Greek, by the way. And listen to what the Septuagint says, or you can look at it at your outline. For the vision is yet for a time, and it shall shoot forth at the end, and not in vain. Though he should tarry, wait for him, for he shall surely come and will not tarry. Hence, so we have the whole idea of the coming one. And I think that's a good way to do it. And the Hebrew language is very, very difficult. It really is. The Hebrew language can be very, very confusing, and it is much more elastic. And there aren't that many vocabulary words. And Hebrew is more difficult than English or even in Greek as far as expressing itself. But it does do the job that God would have for it to do there. Anyway, he seems to be quoting from the Septuagint version there. And then Hebrews 10:38 is quoting Habakkuk. This time Habakkuk 2, verse 4. But notice how he does it. He actually does it by inverting what is said. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He takes it and he inverts it, which doesn't change the meaning at all, but does it for his purposes. Now, when we say that, now I'll go back to Deuteronomy 32. That's going to come in handy in just a few moments there. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That's Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. We'll deal with that in just a second as we go through Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses. Let's just really quickly read with brief comments some of it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all of his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. Well, now here's the contrast, right? The great and holy God, in whom there is no fault. Now, man, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? And has he not made you and established you? Remember, this is his last words to the children of Israel. He's not speaking to the heathen nations right now. He's speaking to Israel, Old Covenant Israel. If anything, the children of Israel in the Old Testament, for the most part, are an everlasting testimony of failure, an everlasting testimony of faithlessness, and an everlasting testimony of the fact that they would run after idols. God's faithfulness, their unfaithfulness. God had promised not to destroy them and their heritage, although they deserved it. But God had a superior plan, and that was to bring Messiah into the world. And God would not be defeated in spite of the failings of men and in spite of the failings of the nation. He would not be defeated. And there was a believing remnant. Israel was never without that true believing remnant within them, a vast nation, but not all of them were believers. But there were believers. There were those that did trust and those that did believe and those that did know that a Messiah was coming into the world that would actually pay for their sins and the sacrifices and such that they had would no longer be necessary. We're going to see those guys and those gals in Hebrews 11 when we go through there. Not all of them. Not all of them are mentioned, but some of them will be. And we'll take some extended time to look at that. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Well, we saw that, right, already in Hebrews 10. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. In spite of their unfaithfulness, he had them chosen, and they would be chosen, and they would fulfill the purposes that God had for them. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him and he instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. Doesn't that sound like New Testament language applied to Christians? And it is applicable to Christians. And the Old Covenant was physically true of the physical nation and spiritually true of the remnant, which we find in Romans 11. And in the New Covenant, this is spiritually true of all believers who are in the church. And then we go on in the next verse here. He made him ride on the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with the fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and goats. With the choicest wheat, you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, this is interesting, but it is at the same time difficult. Okay, so let me try to explain it as best as I can, because I do think it's important and I think it's well worth noting. Jeshurun is a form of the Hebrew word for upright. But the upright grew fat and kicked. We're talking ironic language here now. Okay, so this is ironic language, being used in an ironic way. Jeshurun, it's the Hebrew form of the Hebrew word yashar, which means upright. And so it's being called that, and Jeshurun shows up about as a common name about four times in the Bible. Now, Hebrews 10:37 quoted Habakkuk, you know, and as we said, and Habakkuk 2:4 said, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him." Not yeshar, you know. So it's the opposite there. It's the downside. But the just shall live by faith. And what he's simply saying is this: the apostates are not upright. And the Hebrew writer uses this theme to strike home that illustration. But the just shall live by faith. And of course, we do know that faith is given and grown by God. And we'll see that in Hebrews 11. Okay, so hopefully you get that. That's something that you really can't get from the English. You have to kind of look back a little bit just to see that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you're unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And that's what we're talking about here, and we saw it last week when we were in 1 John chapter 5, especially in verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. It was the great sin of Israel throughout the Old Testament until the Babylonian captivity, where God at least, God in his grace, took the idols away from them once and for all. You know, then their only idols were left with the kind of idols we have ourselves. And that's what they often fell into too. Verse 19, and when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They've provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They've moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I'll provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Does that sound familiar to you? Can you think of a New Testament passage that says that very same thing? Well, go home to this afternoon, if you're not quite sure, and read Romans chapter 11, and there you'll find it. The very same thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans 11, and talking about why the Gentiles now have been grafted in. And so, yeah, can Jews be saved? Absolutely they can be saved, and they're saved the same way we are, by coming to Jesus Christ the Lord and looking to him alone. Now, there is an error in evangelicalism that believes that Jewish people are saved because they're Jewish. I can't think of a worse thing that you could tell an individual in Israel, that they're okay with God because of their birth. Baruch Maus is a missionary over in Israel, and he says it happens. There are people over there, American missionaries, telling the Jewish people, you're okay, you just do your Jewish thing, and God's pleased with that, you know. Oh, I would not want to have that kind of blood on my hands from speaking lies like that to people. You know, they need to come to Christ. And they do come to Christ. And there are those that do come to Christ. But, you know, it's right here in Deuteronomy, too. Look at verse 43. Skipping down. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he'll avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He'll provide atonement for his land and his people. This is Moses talking. Moses is talking about the Gentiles coming in. He foresaw a day. It wasn't that day. It wasn't his day. But he foresaw a day that the Gentiles would come into faith along with the true believers amongst the Jewish nation. And we see that in our own day. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, kindred, race doesn't matter. That's not the point at all. What matters is Jesus Christ the Lord. Two applications and we're done. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. That's how God has always dealt with men. That's why we believe in covenant theology. We believe that God has always dealt with man through covenant. And we believe there's one overriding covenant that in the Old Testament, in the various ways before Abraham and during Abraham and during Moses and during David and during the prophets and during these various times where things were being done somewhat differently from time to time, there was one overriding thing that was in the background but was really the important thing. And that was the covenant of grace, the just shall live by faith. And that's true in the Old Covenant, that's true in the Old Testament. It's only salvation was by looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the New Covenant, we live in the covenant of grace. And we see the tremendous blessings, and we live in the age of fulfillment. And that's important. If you get that down, you'll have gotten down a lot, and it'll help you really understand the Bible and understand the Old Testament. You know, you hear it all the time, and it really needs to be said, the most important truth in the universe is not about men. It's not about men. The most important truth in the universe is about God. And the most important truth about God is that there's only one living and true God, and that God is revealed to us in Scripture. God's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And second of all, true Christians in the New Covenant and true believers in the Old Covenant are not and never will be covenant breakers in regards to the covenant of grace. Because even when we do sin, and we sin often, the sin we'll never commit is to follow after false gods and abandon the true God. And the true believer will always repent of their individual sins to the true God. The Bible tells us no man calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And it's not the words, really, that Paul is talking about, because anybody can say the word Lord. I mean, that's not hard to say. Anybody can do that. But he's talking about the heart of a Christian, that no man calls Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. Those that do are a child of God, and the children of Satan do not. Apostates do exist. They come from among the people of God, but eventually they're exposed for who they are, 1 John 2:19. They leave, they abandon the truth, they follow a lie. But the word of comfort to those of us that look to Christ is this: we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May God help us towards that end. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we've finished this section now of the book of Hebrews. And we've seen great and glorious things. And we've seen fearsome things that may have even caused our souls to shake a bit. But Lord, let us have our confidence solely in you and wholly in you, looking only to you and trusting absolutely in you. Lord, we thank you that for those that truly know you, for those who've been born again, for those who've come to you by faith, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is, it's because we're in Christ Jesus, and he's taken our condemnation. But Lord, with that being said and done, and it's true as can be, you've also changed our hearts. You've made us to be what we were not before. If we have not been changed, how could we believe that we've come to you at all? So, Lord, these are great and glorious truths. They're fearsome truths, the truths that we need to take seriously. And let us rest in Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer. Let us look to him alone. And may Jesus Christ receive all of the glory. The Lord, Father, we know that man loves to praise man. Father, let us be those that praise you instead. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.